Well, this morning, I want to begin a new journey. I want to set out to explore the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 1. I just want to read the first three verses to kind of put it out in front of us. Apocalypsis Jesu Christu. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. As we move through Revelation, I no doubt will present it slightly differently than you have heard it in the past. But why Revelation? First of all, I believe that Revelation is a book for the church in today's world. Not something that just is off in the future somewhere. It is a book to encourage the church in today's world. Rightly understood, the book of Revelation is an important message of challenge and encouragement for believers in all generations to remain faithful in the midst of difficult opposition. It speaks to how the church, you and me as believers, is to conduct itself in the midst of an ungodly environment and culture. It declares God as sovereign over all history. And it reveals that even in death, there is victory. Secondly, Revelation is the only book of the Bible that expressly pronounces a blessing on those who read, hear, and live out the precepts of this book. Let me read verse 3 again. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now, this is not to say that there is not an implicit blessing in all of Scripture. But this is the only book of the Bible that explicitly declares a blessing on those who read, hear, and put into action the things of the book. Thirdly, the revelation to John was given by the Lord to be circulated among churches and read aloud in their gatherings. That's stated there in verse 3 too. Can you imagine? There's 22 chapters in Revelation. If we gathered together on a Sunday morning and began reading it from beginning to end, in today's culture, that might be challenging. But that's what the early church did. They sat down and generally speaking, and on one setting, they would go from beginning to end and they would read the whole passage. And that would dispel a lot of difficulties because often when we piecemeal any book, we lose the continuity and flow of the whole thing. We're going to try to maintain that, but it's difficult when you're not reading it all the way through in one setting. Finally, the book of Revelation assures us that in the end, our loyalty to Christ, even to the point of suffering or death, will be worth it. God will vindicate his own and make all things new. Now let me give a bit of a disclaimer because I think I need to do this. I recognize that the study of Revelation in the end times can be and often is controversial. Over the course of this study, I will probably present some things that will challenge the way you have looked at Revelation and the end times in the past. I encourage you to evaluate it with an open mind. Don't just reject it outright, but examine Scripture for yourself and let it speak in its entire context. And whether we agree or disagree, it doesn't have to be a reflection on the value one has on Scripture. This often happens. In the public square, you see it all the time. Ad hominem arguments. Do you know what ad hominem arguments are? Basically, you're not engaging the person on information, but you're trying to tear down their character rather than really deal with the issues. Let's not go to doubt somebody's position on Scripture or the value of Scripture. Let's look at Scripture for itself, because I can guarantee you there are solid evangelical scholars who love God and have a very high view of Scripture, yet differ at certain points. It is critical to let the Word speak and try not to impose our own presuppositions on it. And it's also important to recognize where Scripture is clear and when it is not. As we move through our study of Revelation, I'll often mention other perspectives, but because of the constraints of time, I won't have the opportunity to go into detail, and it would bore you to death anyways if I went through every one and tried to give you all the details of everything. I'll be focusing on the view that I feel that best represents the biblical context and teaching. Please know that I am available after the service and throughout the week if you should have questions or would like to discuss anything further. Today and next week, I want to lay a foundation that will help us in understanding Revelation. A number of you have been exposed to various teaching on the subject in the past, but some of you, no doubt, have never really ventured into the book. Either way, I want to lay out some background and principles to help guide us. One of the beauties of the Word of God is the marvelous variation in form and genre. Now, genre is the category characterized by a particular form, style, or subject. Throughout the Bible, there are a number of genres. And now, this is a non-exhaustive list, but it gives you some bit of an idea of the various forms that you find in Scripture. You have historical narrative. Throughout the Old Testament, you see that a lot. Throughout Acts, you see that a lot. Historical narrative is still simply stating, describing the events that took place. Then you have wisdom literature, like Proverbs. You have poetry, like Psalms. You have prophecy, Isaiah, Jeremiah, many of those. You have the epistles, letters that were written by Paul to various churches. Difficulties often arise in interpretation when genre is not considered. Now, think of this. Proverbs are not absolute promises, but observations of life from a biblical perspective. For example, Proverbs 22:6, often that's a favorite passage of parents. Train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Is that an absolute promise without exception? No. You might have thought that it was in the past, but it's a proverb. It is a general observation of life from a godly perspective. When a child is raised according to biblical principles, they have the tools to choose God and walk after wisdom. They still must ultimately make their own choice. Poetry language communicates in a figurative way. Isaiah 55:12, even though it's a prophetic book, Isaiah 55:12 is an example of poetry. The prophet says, the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Does this mean that trees have arms and hands? Of course not. It's a means of illustrating the joy that will pervade the event spoken of. In this particular context, when God restores all things, only the most rigid literalist can ignore the presence of at least some non-literal descriptions in Scripture. Now, that does not give a license to view all of Scripture as simply symbolic or to demythologize and strip Scripture of its miraculous content. That's illegitimate. But we do need to take a look at genre. If you lived in the first century AD, or specifically from about 200 BC to 200 AD, you would be familiar with a body of literature that we now call apocalyptic. It comes from the Greek apokalypsis, which means revelation. Apocalyptic literature of the time had typical characteristics. It often spoke of a battle between good and evil. It had prolific symbolism, especially numbers like 6, 7, 10, 12, 40. It used images like beasts and horns. Horns almost always symbolized kings or kingdoms. The information communicated was through a vision. And there was an angelic guide directing attention and making comments. Ultimately, victory is found in the future intervention of God. That was typical of apocalyptic literature. An example of apocalyptic literature that you might have heard is the Book of Enoch. We don't consider that as inspired, but it is apocalyptic literature. But this form was familiar to the time period. People had a general understanding of apocalyptic symbolism and patterns. The book of Revelation falls into the category of apocalyptic. And if you look at Daniel, much of Daniel is also apocalyptic. Yet Revelation is not only apocalyptic. It is also divinely inspired prophecy. And it's important to remember that God is the one who chose that form or genre. He chose to have Revelation written in apocalyptic form. The great scholar F.F. Bruce related a story of a Christian at a university who had a zeal to reach out to other students on the campus. And so he set out to pass out New Testament, a small New Testament to anyone that would agree to read the entire New Testament. And so he did this, and he did this to a particular individual that he bumped into several months later. And when talking with this other student, he asked the student if he read it. And the student said he had. He says, what did you think of it? And this other student replied, well, it was all right. It was a little repetitious at first. It seemed to say the same thing four different times. But, it was all right. But I really liked that bit of science fiction at the end. Revelation. Now we laugh. But the thing that we can see here is that even though he was an unchurched individual who really had no experience with the Bible, he recognized that there was something in Revelation that was different than the rest. And he categorized it in the best way that he knew. Science fiction. Well, it's not science fiction, it's apocalyptic. But nevertheless, it is different than much of the rest of Scripture. So we're faced with the question, what is the significance of recognizing Revelation as apocalyptic? Let me give you a couple things. recognizing Revelation as apocalyptic gives us a frame of reference to compare it with and guide in our interpretation. Secondly, recognizing Revelation as apocalyptic helps us to understand the importance of symbolism throughout the book. Numbers and images are often to be taken symbolically rather than literally. 4, 7, 10, 12 frequently indicate completeness, fullness, perfection. For example, Revelation 4, 5 speaks of the seven spirits of God. Seven spirits of God. It's also mentioned in chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 6. These are not multiple Holy Spirits. It is a symbolic way of reflecting the fullness of the one Holy Spirit. The symbolic nature of Revelation does not disconnect its meaning from literal history. It often uses types and symbols to convey real events. Every interpreter must ask the same two questions, as Grant Osborne mentions. What does each symbol portray in the literal world of history? And what background knowledge do I utilize to determine its meaning? In many ways, interpretation of apocalyptic literature is flipped on its head. And what I mean by that is, in most of Scripture, a passage is generally to be taken literally unless compelled to interpret otherwise. With apocalyptic literature, one expects the symbolic as the norm. You can expect that what is portrayed is symbolic. The book of Revelation is not just another apocalyptic work of the period. The New Testament book of Revelation is inspired of God. Unlike these other works that occurred between that 200 BC to 200 AD period, the book of Revelation and other apocalyptic books in the Old Testament are inspired of God. And unlike other apocalyptic books, Revelation was not written under a pseudonym. What you often find in these other intertestamental works is proposing to have been written by a particular individual like Enoch, but in reality, there was no way that Enoch composed that work. The book of Revelation, on the other hand, as inspired of God, was written by John as dictated from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not written under a pseudonym. And in the book of Revelation, ultimate victory is not centered just on the future intervention of God, but on the past sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And though there is a battle between good and evil, it is not an equal battle. Satan has already been defeated, and even death is a victory. So that in Revelation chapter 12:11, we see a testimony of the victory we have. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. I want to take a couple minutes to describe various methods of interpreting Revelation. And I'm not just going through these as an academic exercise, so, oh man, you can enter a Bible school and you'll have this under your hat and have this understanding. The importance of understanding different methods of interpretation is that it helps us evaluate our own. Often we think that the only, you know, that the way we interpret something, it's the only thing out there. And with today's algorithms within YouTube, if you go out and start searching in a certain direction, they'll flood you with the same kind of ideas. So you think, oh man, everybody believes this, when in reality, sometimes hardly anybody does, but you think they do because all the can I say nutcases, have written these things, and it's all been compressed into one thing. Now, I'm not necessarily talking about particular perspectives of Revelation. I'm talking about other things in general. But I think it's important to understand these various perspectives because it helps us evaluate our own. The first one is the historicist idea. And that sees the book of Revelation as a prophetic outline of mostly Western church history. The Antichrist has been identified as the Pope, Napoleon, Mussolini, Hitler, you know, throughout this idea. Some have attempted to integrate the letters to the churches, and the letters to the churches are in chapter 2 and 3, and these are specific seven churches of Asia that the Lord was writing a message to. And some, those that hold the historicist idea, interpret these letters as pertaining to the characteristics of various church ages throughout history, so that they're progressive. They began with Ephesus, and in the very last days, it ends with Laodicea. The weakness of that is that it illegitimately forces Revelation to correspond to various historical figures and events. And this view is rarely espoused today. It's hardly ever seen, but it was more popular back during the Reformer days, Luther and Calvin and those, but it's not very popular today. Another view is what's called the preterist. And that comes from the Latin preter, which means something past or beyond. And this view details Revelation as events that occurred at the time of the author. And it often relates to the situation of the church in the Roman Empire. But it really gives no place for future fulfillment. It ignores the final judgment and end of the world spoken of in the book, and it denies the future nature of the prophecies. Another view that is very common is the futurist view. And this views all of the events related in Revelation chapters 4 through 22 as taking place at the end of history and ushering in the new age. This you see an awful lot, but it has its weaknesses. The weakness is that it renders the book irrelevant to the first century church. Now think about this. The vision of Revelation, which was an entire vision, it's not separate into the letters to the churches and then the rest of the vision. It was all part of the same thing. It was all part of the same scroll distributed among these seven churches and no doubt intended to go to churches beyond those seven in Asia. But if you take the futurist view in its fullness, in its purity, there really is no relevance to the church in the present age. It's only relevant to the church at the end of the age. And that's significant. Because I think that the book was written in such a way that all of it... Now, when you get to the very end, you have the return of Christ, his earthly kingdom, and the new heaven and new earth. That certainly is a future. It's a promise that we're looking forward to. But the rest of it applies to the church in every age. The futurist view tends to make all but the first three chapters irrelevant, as I said, to the early church. The idealist view, that's the fourth view, sees the book of Revelation as symbols that do not relate to historical events at all, but just timeless spiritual truths. The weakness of that is that it is totally disconnected from history. It effectively renders the book of Revelation as a moral fable, if you will. That's a harsh word, but kind of like Aesop's fables. They told stories that had moral application and you learned from them. But there's no connection, hard connection to history. But there's one final view, and that's eclectic. And that is a combination of one or more of the above views. And following the lead of numerous others much more knowledgeable than myself, I would suggest that Revelation uses symbolism to pull back the veil and allow us to see the flow of human history from a divine perspective. It speaks both to the present and the future. It helps us to see the real nature of the world around us. And it challenges us to live faithfully toward God regardless of the circumstances. So the New Testament book of Revelation is an important message of challenge and encouragement for believers in all generations to remain faithful in the midst of difficult opposition. Now I recognize that today's message was unusually sparse regarding biblical references. I felt that the material presented this morning was critical as we move forward, but I promise that as we dive into the book of Revelation in coming weeks, that we will have much more biblical text that will be involved, and we will look at it carefully and apply it to life. But as we draw to a close, let me leave you with one of the most powerful and profound images in all of Revelation. If you want to follow along with me in your own Bibles, you can turn to Revelation chapter 5. John had just seen in chapter 4 the throne room of God and his glory. And then he moves on in chapter 5 and he says this, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne a scroll written within and on its back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might and forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." What an incredible image. That scroll, the seals, which represent God's plan and purpose throughout history. No one was found worthy except the Lamb who was slain. And to him belong all glory and power and honor and blessing. He is the one who overcame. And it's also significant that he is seen not only as a lamb, but as a lion. One who conquers, but yet also one who is slain and sacrificed. Praise God. That is an incredible image. Let's pray. Lord, your word is powerful. In the book of Revelation, though it may be a form that is not as familiar to us as others, it pulls back the veil for us to see things as they really are, that you are sovereign and in control of history. That things are just not going on and on and on without restraint, but that you, O God, have a plan and purpose. You are bringing it to completion, and you will vindicate your own. It will be worth it to be faithful to you, to follow after you. You have a new heaven and a new earth in store. And Lord, we look forward to that day. Oh, we long for that day when all things will be restored. We commit all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.